So if you would, turn to the book of Joel. The book of Joel. The book of Joel is located in the section of the Bible known as the Minor Prophets, towards the end of the Old Testament. And I think it's safe to say that the Minor Prophets are the section of the Bible probably most overlooked by New Testament Christians. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And after the major prophets, the minor prophets began with Hosea. And what's the difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet? You don't want to think that the major prophets, they're important. The minor prophets, they're not really important. That's not the issue. It's more about the size of the book, the length of the prophet's ministry, how much the Lord revealed to them. So if there's one thing you remember, remember that just because Joel is a minor prophet, quote unquote, and that's a term the Bible doesn't even use anyways, that's what theologians have come up with, but just because he's considered a minor prophet, that does not mean his prophecy is unimportant, far from it. So what is the theme of the book of Joel? Joel, his name, Joel, the name El is the name of God. So Joel basically means Jehovah is God or the Lord God. He wrote around the 9th century BC. We're not exactly sure of the date, but the theme of the book is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. So we're going to have three sermons. Sermon number one from chapter one will be titled "The Day of the Lord is at Hand." Chapter 2 will be "The Day of the Lord is Coming." And then chapter 3, we could say the day of the Lord has already come, but then the Lord dwells in Zion. So the day of the Lord, this is an interesting subject. It's a somewhat complicated subject as well. A while back, me, one of our deacons, and a church member attended a meeting with a prophecy teacher, a man who is considered an expert in Bible prophecy, a name that many of you would probably know. And the man, he preached on the subject of the Antichrist, and then after his message, he held a Q&A service or a Q&A session. And one of the questions that he received by our church member was this: what is the day of the Lord, and how long does it last? So this is how he defined the day of the Lord. He said, "The day of the Lord is the time of God's intervention into the affairs of men." And I think that's a good definition. However, the day of the Lord is almost always understood to be a day of darkness, a day of judgment, a day where God, or a time period where God pours out his eschatological wrath, or his wrath during the end times. So there in the Old Testament, there were contemporary fulfillments of the day of the Lord on a smaller scale. As one Bible teacher put it, they were miniature days of the Lord, if you will. But Joel here is speaking of this time when God sent judgment upon the land of Judah in the form of swarming locusts that just devoured and devastated the land. But that was not the day of the Lord. There is a day coming, a final, ultimate day of the Lord that the Apostle Peter referenced. We have this in our scripture reading. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So that is the final and ultimate day of the Lord. And you know what the Bible says about the day of the Lord? He says the day of the Lord is at hand. So generally speaking, the day of the Lord is a time of judgment. It's something negative. That's true. One section says, "Woe unto those who desire the day of the Lord." But as we will see in the book of Joel, as we go through, there's another side to it. After God pours out his judgment, there's a time of restoration and healing. And we see that on a smaller scale here in the book of Joel. Also, the New Testament has a positive usage of this term, Day of the Lord. The New Testament talks about the day of the Lord Jesus, or the day of Christ. So to summarize what I've already said, the day of the Lord is when God steps in to intervene in human history. I do not believe he's doing that right now. During the ministry of Moses, God intervened, didn't he? In the Exodus of delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, God intervened in human history. When Jesus walked upon the earth, that was the ultimate time of God intervening in human history. I don't believe he's doing that now, but the day will come when he does. God will step in to intervene in human history. And this will either be a very good thing for people or a very bad thing. And it all depends on whether or not person is right with God. So hopefully all of that gives you a little taste, an idea of this concept of the day of the Lord. Let's begin reading Joel chapter 1, verse 1, where the prophet describes the plague of the locusts in the southern kingdom of Judah. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." So the prophet begins with this statement, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. What does this tell us? It lets us know that Joel is communicating God's message, not his own. The phrase, the word of the Lord, this is repeated again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. And it lets us know that this is the word of God. The Hebrew scriptures contain this phrase so many times, it's hard to count. So while this message was spoken by a man, it was written by a man, this message originated from God himself. We mentioned the Apostle Peter earlier. What did Peter say in 2 Peter chapter 1? What did he say? He said, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So this is a message from God the Holy Spirit. So Joel, who is he speaking to? The elders. This is the leaders of the people, the political leaders, the religious leaders, the men of respect throughout the land. His purpose is to call attention, and indeed all the people's attention, to this judgment that God has brought upon the land of Judah. This was calamity like nobody had ever seen. He says, have you ever seen anything like this? This event, you're going to be telling your kids about it. And they're going to be telling their kids. We can think probably of events that have happened throughout American history that just gets passed down from generation to generation. So this is a big event, something that they've never seen before. And Joel does not mention Israel's specific sin of what brought this upon the land. He just mentions the fact that the locusts had consumed everything. And back then, they relied on the produce. I mean, today you just go to the store. They can just ship it in. But back then, if you weren't growing crops, you didn't have food in and around your area, you wouldn't eat. And then you would die. So the locusts were just eating all of the vegetation. There is also a drought. So this absolutely devastated the land of Judah. It affected the nation, the economy. It affected the worship of Israel because they would offer animals and grain and wine. So individuals were affected all the way from the top to the bottom. So this would affect the leaders. It also affected the drunk on Skid Row. Look at what Joel says in verse 5. "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. for a nation has come up against my land. And the nation is a picture, he's using that to speak of the locusts. It was like a nation had invaded them. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. And he has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So this was so devastating that the prophet, he refers to the locusts as if they were an invading army. It's really hard for us to imagine what this would be like. Swarming locusts, a plague of locusts. We've never seen that. I know I've never seen that. The grasshoppers we have around here, they're harmless. They're small. You see them once in a while. It's no big thing. But this variety of grasshopper, these locusts, there were millions upon millions upon millions of them. And they would eat everything in their path. They would just destroy everything. This was basically seen as an act of God, just like a hurricane, an earthquake, a tsunami. Now, if you would turn to Exodus chapter 10, we see another example of a plague of locusts in Exodus chapter 10. So I went online and I looked up some videos just to try to get an idea of what this might have been like. And I found that there was a locust plague in Madagascar several years ago, and there was video of it. And there were so many locusts, it was like it turned the sky black. It was like a solar eclipse. It was dark. They were everywhere. I mean, you couldn't step out of your house and take a breath in without getting a mouthful of them. It was so bad. The reporter said that there was estimated to be 500 billion locusts swarming the land. 500 billion. That's hard to imagine, but it tells you something of the severity of it. And, you know, someone might say, but isn't this just a natural occurrence? It's just something that happens in nature, a freak thing that happens. Well, yeah, it is natural, but here's the thing. The Lord is revealing his word to his prophet, so Joel understood and the people understood. It may be natural, but God is behind it. God is using this to inflict divine punishment. Look at Exodus chapter 10, starting in verse 1. This is when the Israelites were in Egypt, and Moses told Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Did Pharaoh let the people go? No, he didn't. The Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things that I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail." So that was the previous judgment of the hail. "And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field, and they shall fill your houses." How would you like that? "They shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your father or nor your father's fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. So we're all familiar with the plagues that the Lord rained down on Egypt. And why did the Lord do that? Well, Egypt was an idolatrous nation. They were a wicked nation. They oppressed the poor and they oppressed God's people and the Hebrews. Well, the book of Joel, again, he doesn't say why these judgments were coming upon Judah. But consider the same plague that God poured out on Egypt, now he's pouring out on his people in the land of Judah. And of course, God, we know, punished the northern kingdom of Israel as well. You remember this, that the land or the kingdom of Israel was united under Saul, talked about Saul last week, under David and under Solomon. It was one unified kingdom. After that, it was divided. And you had Israel to the north, Judah to the south. Israel was godless. And the Lord judged them. The Assyrians defeated them, took the northern 10 tribes captive. They're basically lost to history at this point. The southern kingdom of Judah had a righteous remnant, so they lasted a few hundred more years. But they were judged as well. So I say all of that to make two points. The Lord, number one, the Lord shows no favoritism. God shows no partiality. This is what Peter says in the book of Acts. I perceive that the Lord shows no partiality. So the Jews did not get a free pass just because they were Jews. If anything, they had a greater responsibility because they were in covenant relationship with God. Yeah, there were blessings to be had, but there were responsibilities. It's like that phrase, to whom much is given, what? Much is required. So that's the first point. The second point, when the Jews disobeyed and rebelled, God visited their land with this judgment. And we know that God's people, Israel and Judah, they were at times guilty of all the same things that the Egyptians were. Sin, idolatry, persecuting God's people. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought they are God's people. How can they be persecuting God's people? Well, turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. You know, and I bring this up because many dispensationalists, many premillennialists, people similar to us and our beliefs, sometimes we miss this one point. And if I can just put this in terms of New Testament Christianity for a moment, just because someone identifies as a Christian, just because someone is baptized, just because somebody is a member of a local church, just because somebody has a Bible on the shelf, that is no guarantee. I mean, those are good things. Amen? But that's no guarantee. How is a man saved? By having a Bible on the shelf? No. By sitting in a building an hour a week? No, that's not how you're saved. How are you saved? By grace through faith in the Lord. So for the Jews, the point is they were not saved because of their DNA. They were not saved because of their bloodlines. Whether or not they or we or anyone else is right with God does not depend on what country you live in or who your ancestors were. Look at what Stephen says to the Jewish leaders as he is filled by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did." Who are their fathers? Well, there's many of the Jews before them. "As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So on the one hand, you could say that in the Old Testament, the Jews and Israel, yes, as a nation, as a people, they were indeed God's chosen people. There's no question about that. But not every individual was chosen and right with God. As Paul says in Romans 9, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. So what's the point? Some were right with God, some were not. Some loved the Lord, others persecuted the prophets of the Lord. This happened in the Old Testament, it happened in the New Testament. Jesus came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. And you know, I think there are people in this world who profess the name of Christ, but if Christ actually showed up, that'd be another story. So it's the same with Israel and the church. Just because you are part of a group doesn't mean it's in here. It may be out there, but it's not necessarily in here. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, he preaches to the Jewish people, or the leaders of the Jewish people, and after his sermon, what did they do? They took him out and they stoned him to death. Now go back to Joel chapter 1. So you see, it doesn't matter what nation you belong to. It doesn't matter what your bloodline is. It doesn't matter your skin color. It doesn't matter your gender. None of that matters. What matters is your personal response to the word of God. Joel continues in verse 8, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord." See, they didn't get any special treatment. They were suffering too. Verse 10, "The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined and the new wine is dried up and the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered." Notice this phrase, "And surely joy has withered away from the sons of men." What is this? This is a call to repentance. The Lord brought this judgment upon the land, and he wanted the people, speaking this message through his prophet, he called upon the people to mourn, lament, weep, wail, to repent. You know, there's a familiar passage, I think we've all heard this, from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Usually verse 14 is quoted, but let me just go back before that. The Lord says, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." So the Jews had a covenant with God, and it basically boiled down to this: obey and be blessed, or disobey and be blasted. So droughts, swarms of locusts, all of this was how God judged the land. Natural disasters, or acts of God. So it's hard to not think about this, to wonder, when natural disasters strike today, or when something devastates our land today, is this a judgment from God? I mean, have you ever wondered that? You hear about something, a tragedy, maybe the wildfires, an earthquake, you say, is this a judgment from God? Well, you know, one of God's attributes is that the Lord is immutable. He doesn't change. Matter of fact, Malachi 3:6, he says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." We're familiar with Hebrews 13:8, that Jesus Christ is what? The same yesterday, today, and forever. So if the Lord never changes, now it's true, these verses are about his character, his person, not necessarily what he does at any given moment. But sometimes we wonder, if he did those things back then, is he still doing them today? So when something happens, and this is an event, remember, has anything like this ever happened in your land? You'll be telling your children about it, and they'll be telling their children. We think of an event that happened in this country, 9/11. Some people wondered about that. And I remember after 9/11, some preachers got themselves into trouble. They said a few things. I remember there was two very well-known televangelists that came out after 9/11, and they basically said that 9/11, that is the fault of the abortionists and the homosexuals. Do you remember those two preachers? I won't mention their names, but that's what they said. It's their fault. Well, here's the problem with that. Those men were not prophets. God did not tell them that, so they don't really know that. That's number one. Number two, While it might not be outside of the realm of possibility, remember, America's been rebelling against God for a long time, long before Roe versus Wade. Maybe you could go back to when we took the Bible and prayer out of the public schools. I mean, you could just mention all types of things. So I think it's unwise. My point is, I think it's unwise to come out with this declaration, hey, this is why this happened. Unless you're a prophet, unless God told you that, you don't really know that. But does God bring disaster? Is this possible that the Lord was behind it or that the Lord allowed it? Amos chapter 3, verse 6. If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Isaiah 45, 7. God speaking, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And don't get me wrong, I love this country. I absolutely love this country. But we don't always know why things happen the way they do. Maybe the people in Joel's day were not even really certain as to the specifics of why these things took place. But according to the word of the Lord, what were the people to do? Humble themselves, mourn, repent, and then God will heal the land if you do that. There's a condition. Joel writes in verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. So what does he say? Call a sacred assembly. Cry out to the Lord. Judgment has come. The day of the Lord is at hand. You know, I already brought up 9/11, so let me use that as an illustration. The word church means what? Assembly. Call a sacred assembly, right? After September 11th, what happened? They called a sacred assembly. A church service was planned. The president, you could say the elders of our nation, gathered together at the National Cathedral. Religious leaders from all stripes were invited. Even a Muslim imam was given time to address the nation, which seemed interesting considering the situation. And then, finally, the president spoke last, but before him, the keynote religious leader, the most beloved man in America, perhaps, a man considered to be an evangelical, he spoke. Any of you remember that? And it's true, he did speak many wonderful words. But you know, there was something lacking in his address. Do you know what it was? Mourning. Acknowledgement of our sin and rebellion before God. I suspect if they thought he would have said something like that, they wouldn't have invited him. Or they wouldn't have invited someone they knew would say something like that. But do you know why the prophets were persecuted? In Bible times, and servants of God even today are persecuted. Why are people persecuted? Why were the prophets persecuted? Because they didn't tell the people what they wanted to hear. They told the people what they needed to hear. One more comment about 9/11. And I'm not saying that it's a type or a foreshadow of the day of the Lord. I'm not saying that. But these are the types of things, when they happen, it makes every person think and wonder, is this the beginning of the end? Could this be the start of something else? Could this be God's judgment? Now, there's it was 2 weeks ago, maybe by now, there was in Franklin County and Greenfield. Remember the lightning that was going on? Thunder snow, I think is what they call it. I was on my way home. I've never seen the sky lit up like this. I've never seen anything like that, never mind in January. I saw the biggest lightning bolt I had ever seen. It was sort of unsettling. By the time I got into town, the fire engines were going up and down the road. Businesses were out of power. One business, the light was like flickering, and it just kind of gives you this unsettling feeling. I knew this, okay, this isn't the day of the Lord, but that thought goes into your mind. 9/11 happens. The thought is in people's mind. All these things should cause us to maybe examine ourselves or to think, what if? We know it's going to happen one of these days. But 9/11 was a calamity that fell upon the land. And any judgment like that, or any event, I'll call it an event because I don't know that it was a judgment. But any event like that, or the judgment that Judah faced, anything that kind of captures the attention of the nation, what does it do? It serves to remind people, in particular God's people, that the Lord has appointed a day. So whatever the current trial is, the current situation is, no matter how bad things get, it doesn't even compare to what's coming. This should humble us. This should cause us to mourn and repent when these things fall upon a land. Verse 15 again, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of the cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer punishment. For you animal lovers, you know, when judgment comes upon a land, the animals suffer too. You can say, well, even the innocent suffer. And wouldn't it be nice if sin only affected the individual sinner? But what does it do? It affects the individual, it affects those around them, and beyond that, and when enough people in a nation, it affects the innocent in the nation, even all the way down to the animals. Now as the chapter closes, we see the prophet, what is he doing? He's standing in the gap. He's interceding on behalf of the people. Verse 19, O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. So Joel offers this intercessory prayer, crying out to God on behalf of the people. So when devastation strikes a land, when the day of the Lord is proclaimed to be at hand, there is only one right response: to humble yourself before God, to mourn over sin, and to cry out for deliverance, mercy, and restoration.